Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Amen. So reads the word of God. Please put a little marker in your Bible there. We'll turn to that portion of scripture during the course of the sermon this morning. And let us turn this time in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Breaking in to the chapter near the end, verse 38 through to the last verse, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Amen. A couple of weeks back, we looked at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had a good reaction. Feedback is always good. It stimulated a conversation over tea and coffee, and that also is always positive. Now, seeking to build on that sermon, I want to go on this morning and look at the love of God. The death that Jesus died is prompted by the love of God. God so loved the world. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we said that is the world, meaning humanity. It's not just the Jewish world, that little locality, geographical location in the Middle East. Now, God loves not only Jew, but he also loves Gentile. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Obviously, that love for humanity has a specific and particular application to those who are believers. Because the verse goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, and that's the operative word, friends, whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. God loves all men in some ways, but he loves his own savingly. You hear a lot of talk about the love of God, God loving the world. You'll sometimes hear people say that God loves everyone unconditionally. People can get a little carried away with this notion that the Lord loves everyone on the planet the same way. Now, typically, if people, it is people who do not understand the atonement, the actuality of the atonement, who don't understand the nature of how God loves. One way to understand this can be drawn from simple illustration from Matthew chapter 5. We are instructed in that portion of scripture that we read together by our Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies. And this is a proof that we are sons of our Father, for even he loves his enemies. And of course, all men born into this world, born from the line of Adam, we are all enemies of God. We are all haters of God by nature of the fall. And so as believers, having been regenerated by the grace of God, as believers, we endeavor to be obedient to that command and demonstrate that we are sons of our Father, that we bear some of the characteristics of our Father who is God, and we endeavor to love our enemies. Now, that carries with it certain responses and certain obligations, but there is another kind of love altogether that we have for believers. There is a kind of love within the family of God that takes on very different proportions and very different features. I suppose you could liken it to within the human realm, where you are to love, where you're to love your neighbor, and you endeavor to do that because it's commanded. But it's pretty hard to love your neighbor the same way you love your family. And we understand that. We understand that there's a kind of love that we give to strangers and neighbors. And there's another kind of love with different proportions, different dimensions, and different responses that we give to our family. So moving through that little line of thought, we have love for the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the gospel in the world. But it's a very different kind of love in demonstration and proportion to the love that we have for those who are in the family of God, the body of Christ, the household of faith. And this is all a manifestation, in a sense, of how God loves. Does God love all men? Yes. He loves them in the way that is described for us, for example, in Matthew 5, 43 through 45. That's why we read that portion of scripture, because that's a good place to begin our thinking. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he rains on the just and the unjust. So you're to love your enemies the way that God loves his enemies. How does God love his enemies? He loves his enemies in the way that he pours on them certain temporal blessings. He lets them enjoy the sunrise. He lets them enjoy life in the world. That's what the sunrise indicates, the day and the joys of the day and the joys of life. And he lets the rain fall on them so that their crops will grow and they will be fed and their animals will be nourished and flourish. In other words, this is the love that theologians have always called common grace. God loves all men in this very broad-based way of being benevolent to them in their temporal lives. It's in this sense that 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 says that he is the Savior of all men. So, for example, we all understand that the wages of sin is death. To use an Old Testament phrase, or to put it in Old Testament language, the soul that sins, it shall die. Death is the penalty for every sin. And yet we sin and we go on living. All men sin and they go on living. And this is so to demonstrate that God loves man in a temporal way by withholding from him the judgment that he deserves. God, by his grace, does not give sinners what they deserve immediately. He doesn't judge them immediately as a general rule. In Romans 2, verse 4, God reveals to us through the Apostle Paul that he demonstrates his forbearance, that is, his patience. He is demonstrating his patience towards sinners in order that they might repent from their sins. God is patient. God is characterized by his goodness and his kindness. God graciously withholds his judgment. God lets sinners enjoy life. Enjoy the sunshine, receive the benefits of the rain, and all that life produces of beauty and delight. This is the way that he loves everyone. And friends, in a similar way, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to demonstrate as Christians that we, as sons of our Father, demonstrate that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ by loving people in that temporal sense, in the sense that we demonstrate compassion to them, in the sense that we do good to them. We do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but we do good to all men. We are called upon to demonstrate that kind of love that elevates their suffering, that alleviates their suffering, that demonstrates kindness, that shows mercy, compassion, and sympathy to them, that makes provision for them and gives space for them in our world. But in the case of God, there's a completely different kind of love that he demonstrates to his own. Even as there is a different kind of love that we demonstrate to the body of Christ, those who are fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a love that is unique. This is a love that is specific. This is a love that is not, that hasn't got a temporal end in view, but a spiritual and eternal end of view. That is how God loves his own. Common grace, that love of God which allows sinners to enjoy the best of this world, is temporary and a physical expression of love. But the kind of love that we are talking about that comes to those who belong savingly to him, who are his chosen, is an eternal and spiritual love. As I said, all of us born into the world, all of us are born in sin, alienated from God, separated from God. No one escapes that. We are rejectors of God naturally. We are rejectors of his love. And yet God, in his sovereign purpose, penetrates that rejection, which is universal. Yes, even though he pours out his goodness and common grace, rejection is universal, and left to ourselves, we would not accept God. We would all reject God permanently and perish justly in hell forever. But God penetrates that universal rejection to give some sinners special love. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. He chooses, God chooses, to penetrate that rejection and forgive certain sinners and set upon those certain sinners a special love which is spiritual and eternal. And it is for those that he is determined to love by his uninfluenced sovereign choice. It is for those that he provided a real and definite and actual atonement. So does God love the world with a generous, compassionate, providential love? Indeed he does, because he even offers to the world the good news of the salvation that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. If they but repent and call upon him, they will be saved. This compassionate love, this goodness of God, this gospel offer is meant to awaken the sinner to God's saving nature and lead that sinner to repentance. But because of the total wickedness of the sinful nature, the sinner stubbornly persists in rejection. And that persistence will plunge the sinner into hell itself unless he repents. You know, along the way, and some of us have been the recipients of this, along the way, you know, God and his grace and his mercy broke into our lives. There's a love that breaks through that impenetrable barrier, and it comes from the divine side. God moved. This love is not for everyone. It is limited to those whom God chooses to set his love. It is this love that is most stunning, that is most staggering. It's the greatest aspect of God's love in Scripture. And I want you to see it biblically. So if you just turn over to John chapter 13 for a second, I want to show you a few examples from Scripture this morning that will help you to get a grip on this love. The purpose in doing this is to let those of you who are children of God know what God, by his sovereign will, determined to do for you, through you, to you, and will do with you forever, to his everlasting glory and your everlasting joy. So John 13, verse 1, Gospel of John. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. My friends, here we are introduced to this love by which our Lord loves his own who were in the world. And it's the last phrase of that verse that I want to point you to. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the Greek, it means to the max, to the uttermost, to the finish, to completion, to perfection, comprehensively. It's a very sweeping statement. In fact, it's a form of statement that is usually translated in the New Testament as forever or eternally. You see, beloved, he has a love for all men in a physical, temporal sense by which they experience common grace and certain temporal and physical blessings. But he loves his own eternally. He does not love everyone eternally, but those whom he chooses, he sets his love upon. And those who continually reject him, they will not feel his love, but his hate. Now, that may shock you. You say, but God's a loving God, God's a merciful God. To use even the phrase hate, you know, you're going outside the boundaries there. You're getting a little carried away. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, referring to God, you hate. So not my words, the Holy Spirit's words. You hate all workers of iniquity. So on the one hand, we can say that there is a love of God that is temporal and physical, demonstrated to all sinners that feel that judgment that is withheld, that gospel that is presented, you know, this common grace that is dispensed to them while that judgment is being withheld and while that gospel is being preached. But when rejection is permanent and final, that love turns into hate. And that hate will end up in judgment. But for some whom our Lord has identified from before the foundation of the world, their rejection is penetrated by a love that isn't simply temporal and physical, but a love that is spiritual and everlasting. It's a love to the max, as John writes in his Gospel 13, verse 1. It's love to the fullest extent. It's love that's unlimited. It's love that cannot be measured in degrees because it is everlasting. It is eternal. And we, who are children of the living God, have come to know Christ. And we have come to know, by the sovereign purpose of God, the benefits of his wonderful love. Not because we deserve it. Not because we are less sinful than anybody else, but purely because Almighty God has chosen to set his love on us. And friends, isn't it a wonder of all wonders that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be? Now, I want you to turn to that portion in Deuteronomy that I asked you to keep a little marker in your Bible. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. As we saw from our reading earlier, this refers to Israel. Now, it says there in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. Now, if you're having any trouble with this message this morning, if you're having any trouble with the right doctrine of sovereign election, you sort of need to camp on this verse for a while and ask yourself, why Israel? Why was Israel blessed by God? Was it something they earned? Was it something they deserved? No. It was simply because God, the Lord God, had chosen Israel to be a people for his own special treasure above all the other peoples of the earth. Verse 7 explains, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples." So it wasn't because they were great, they were having a great impact on the world that they were chosen. It wasn't because of the massive influence that they had, you know, by sheer numbers. Not at all. It was because, as verse 8 says, verse 8, beginning of the verse, because the Lord loves you. He set his love on you. He chose you simply because he loved you. Why did he love them? Because he determined to love them. God chose Israel, not because they were better than any other nation, not because they were bigger than any other nation, not because they were more numerous than any of the other nations, but purely because he sovereignly determined to love them. And by the way, it wasn't the whole nation of Israel. It wasn't the entire nation. It wasn't the entire, you know, race of the Jews from Abraham, right the whole way through human history. It was always, always going to be a remnant from within the nation. In Romans chapter 9, we understand how this unfolds. Romans 9, verse 27, Paul writes, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, and he's taken it from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Though the numbers are like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, not all Israel are of Israel. He says in Galatians 3, verse 7, those who are of faith. Those are the children of Israel, or those are the children of Abraham. So Deuteronomy 7 is simply saying, God chose this nation, and out of this nation he chose to love a people eternally. It was always a group within the nation who were true Israelites to whom God set his love. I turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 for another example. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is very poignant. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, very interesting statement. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Now that's an illicit kind of comfort, by the way. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. It's not his wife. The whole relationship was stinking from the beginning. It goes on to say, so she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now look at the next line. David was sinful, Bathsheba was sinful, Solomon was born out of this illicit union. But look what the next line says. Now the Lord what? The Lord loved him. Why? Did he deserve it? Is this a reward for adultery and murder? The Lord loved Solomon. The prophet Nathan even gives Solomon a nickname in the next verse. God sent through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah. He gave him a nickname, Jedidiah. What does that mean? It means loved by God. The Lord loved Solomon. When Solomon was only an infant, not a believer, yet the Lord set his saving love on him and declared it at his birth. Was Solomon worthy of such love? Did he earn it with his multiple wives, his dabbling with idolatry, his foolish behavior? God set his love on him because God sovereignly determined to do it. He was delighted to love Solomon graciously. You know, years after Solomon, after Solomon's life is over, like we're moving on a couple of few centuries here, Nehemiah returns from Persia following the Babylonian captivity. He returns to build the walls of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, he discovers some of those Israelites who didn't go into captivity. They had actually intermarried with foreign, pagan, idolatrous people. They had married idolatrous women. And Nehemiah, when he comes back, outlaws those marriages between the Jews and the pagans. And he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yes, he did, big time. He sinned regarding these things. Yet, and for those of you who are taking notes, Nehemiah 13, verse 26. Yet among the nations, says Nehemiah, yet among the nations there was no king like him. And he was beloved of his God. My friends, that's an astounding reality. In the midst of holding up Solomon's sin as a negative example, not to be emulated, Nehemiah affirms that this sinner was loved in a special way by Almighty God. What an illustration that God loves whom he will in spite of themselves. When he chooses to love redemptively, eternally, he fully forgives and will never release his grip from that loved one. And Solomon, by the way, despite his sin, came to a place in his life where he responded to the love of God. It was later in his life when he wrote Ecclesiastes. He said, you know, if there's anything you need to know about my life, and so for you young people, Solomon, if he was here, he would be saying, you know what you need to learn from my life so you don't make the same mistakes. You seek the Creator in the days of your youth. God's saving love penetrates through rejection. It covers sin. It applies grace. It forgives forever. And it turns the heart of the sinner to love. We said with the children's talk, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Friends, a momentous reality. This kind of sovereign love. And that's the kind of love that we experience as believers. That's what John meant in chapter 13, verse 1, when he says, God loves you to the max. Loves you to the hilt. Loves you beyond what is physical. Loves you beyond what is common grace. Loves you beyond what is temporal. He loves you spiritually. He loves you eternally. We don't deserve forgiveness any more than the next person. It's incomprehensible to us. It's darkness to our intellect. You know, why would God ever set his love upon the likes of me? But I want to tell you something. It's sunshine to the soul. It's sunshine to the soul. God initiates the love, and we respond. And when he sets a saving love on anyone, that life is regenerated. That soul is transformed, and that soul begins to love and live for God. Boy, we sing about it in our hymns. We love to sing about the love of God. In the councils of eternity, he determined whom he would love savingly. And it is for those that he determined to love savingly that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid the full price, paid the penalty for their sins. That, friends, is what Scripture teaches. To conclude, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, or he was getting nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Just exactly who was he praying for? Father, forgive them. Forgive who? Father, forgive them. Who's them? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they would do, what they're doing. What is he saying? Forgive all the Romans and bring them all to heaven? Don't think so. Was he saying, Father, forgive all the Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the priests who had railed upon him and stirred the crowd up to shout, crucify him? Was he forgiven all the nation who were complicit in his death? What did he mean? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. What was that prayer, and how could it be answered? Well, we know how it was answered. He was simply affirming the purposes of God to give forgiveness to sinners, even sinners who were involved in his death. Father, don't let this change the eternal purpose. Father, save those sinners. That prayer was answered immediately. One of the two thieves was in paradise that very day. One of the ones who was crucifying him, one of the centurions, said, surely this was, truly this was the Son of God. The Lord saved the Roman, the Lord saved the dying thief. And if you get into the books of life, it says many, many of the priests believed on him. He was praying for the forgiveness of God to be given to those whom the Father had set his everlasting love. And that horrendous crime of all crimes, sin of all sins, would not alter that forgiving love. There are some in the bloodthirsty mob who were forgiven. There was one of the execution party, at least, who was forgiven. And there was one of the two thieves crucified either side of Jesus, forgiven. And friends, when we think about the salvation we possess, we give the glory all to God, because it was totally his plan from beginning to end. We give ourselves no credit. He gets all the glory. Amen.